Alleluia, he is risen.
Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Please be seated. And don't go to sleep, because now the lights are on and you have come a great distance. So congratulations, the end is nigh. So as many of you know, if you happen to watch the news or be online at all this week, on Monday evening, Notre Dame in Paris caught fire. Did anybody watch the video online? Pretty much everyone. The wooden interior of the church is almost completely burned and gone. And amazingly, a lot of art was carried out and relics and other important objects for the church. And the rose window, the one window, and then the two iconic bell towers are also standing. The whole structure of the church is intact. And I read that they're going to have a competition to see who can make a new, design a new spire. So I'm sure that'll go well. But millions of dollars of valuable history, and as the French say, their patrimony is gone. Poof, in a couple of hours. When I found out about it, I was angrily scrubbing my kitchen floor. My house this week was a disaster, and I was supposed to be studying these texts for tonight, and I can't think when my house is dirty. So first I screamed at everyone, and then I began to scrub my floor in rage and despair, adding sin to basic, ordinary frustration. But then my mother called me while I was on my hands and knees and told me to turn on the news, and so I slumped onto my kitchen floor and on my phone watched that spire falling again and again and again all afternoon, as if civilization itself was dissolving in ash in front of my very eyes. Notre Dame is one of the places you should go visit if you ever take a historical tour of my life. I shuffled through its cool nave, vaulted nave as a child when I could not have cared less. And then as a young adult, finally marveling over its transcendent beauty, wishing desperately at the age of 20-something that I had a reason to live there and look at it every day. Ezekiel was called to prophesy to Israel when everything they loved about themselves and the place that they lived was not just under the threat of destruction, as all civilization is because of time and neglect and sin and foolishness and just how everything eventually breaks and is ruined no matter what you do. But Jerusalem, their home, was destroyed on purpose before their very eyes. The way you stand by helplessly, watching the worst happen, unable to lift a finger to stop it, your throat filled with rage, with unutterable sorrow. The rich of Jerusalem were marched away into captivity. The poor were left destitute, with nothing and no one. Their home was ravaged and had become and made on purpose a wasteland. And it wasn't just because of the malign evil of their enemies, the Babylonians. It was because God himself wanted them out. Ezekiel, if you have read the whole book, which I encourage you to do, has to dig a little hole through the wall of the temple to witness the sickening vision of vile, sinful, idolatrous desolation of sacrilege, perpetrated by the elders of Israel in God's own house. Later, just a few chapters later, he has another strange and terrible vision. This time, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, almost pushed out by the ugly ruin of sin in that holy place. The place he promised to live. They would be his people. He had said this himself. And he would be their God. They would live together side by side in peace and beauty. That is the glorious vision cast out in the very first two chapters of the Bible, which we heard tonight. Which I know everybody loves that long section of Genesis on a night like this. God speaks in the very first lines of the Bible, and light floods the new embryo cosmos. And then for six whole days, in some strange, primordial, mysterious, lilting dance, God, by contrast and by harmony, brings about the most beautiful, the most perfect balance and order. This gracious, abundant, capacious, beautiful home is made for us. The sky and the water, the land and the sea, the sun and the moon, and then finally the fruitfulness of particular, peculiar seeds growing and flowering into a whole world of trees. The sea is filled with life. The land is adorned with beautiful creatures. And finally, as the crown, humankind, male and female. They are supposed to live together and with God, working together for order and for beauty. But of course, in chapter 3, it is all spoiled immediately. Adam and Eve reject God out of his own creation, and so they are cast out. Their true and perfect home is closed to them forever. And so Ezekiel, epochs later, laments, "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes, the deserted cities, which have become a prey, a derision to the rest of the nations all around. The land itself suffers. The sins of the people mar the very ground on which they live." Desolate wastelands should not be very hard for you to imagine. Drive past the old dead Kmart, which is my favorite part of Binghamton. That place of ruin and despair, decay and terror. Has anybody gone out there besides me? You can get your shoes repaired there for really cheap. A landscape, even our landscape, has to endure human innovation and sin every day. But that's not the worst of it. The wasted landscape is the proper visual representation of what lies in the human heart. All of Adam and Eve's children make themselves comfortable and at home in the world. And the way that we do that is often a good reflection of the soul. Adam and Eve reaching out to grab the fruit of autonomy and rebellion are sent away into captivity of sin and death. They go out of a beautiful garden, and as they go, they themselves are fundamentally changed. Adam, formed out of the earth, is now doomed to return to the earth in dust by death. And now he has a stone for a heart. He, as we like to say, is dead inside. all the works of his hands, his fleshy hands, lead him to mar and ruin the earth and himself. Even if he manages to build a cathedral, in the end, that building will come to nothing. He himself is a desolate wasteland. And that is where we are left on Friday night as the Sabbath falls. Jesus dies on a rock, the place of the skull, and he is laid dead in a tomb carved out of a stony hillside. And a rock is pushed over the only way out. Stones sit in the stomachs of everyone who watched him die. They, in an agony of helplessness, go back to their homes, such as they are, to live and abide in grief for what must be the rest of their lives. Except that God did not create us, and this strange, intricate earth for it to end like this. When he came to dwell with the people of Israel there in the desert after the Exodus, that beautiful box sheltered in a tent. All the smaller tents of all the people receding from its edge. It was for order and for beauty. It was for his own nature and person to extend as a gracious light and a glorious light out to the reaches of the whole cosmos. It was not for ruin and for ugliness. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, quotes Ezekiel, two lines before our text tonight, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And then he repeats himself, it is not for your sake that I will act. He did act. From our vantage point, 2 millennia later, still facing the rubble of our lives, he did act. He stood up in a body uncorrupted, unruined, remade to be whole and perfect and everlasting. The stone is pushed away, thrown down as if it weighed nothing, to reveal the remade, restored, beautiful, complete second Adam, the one who didn't push God out of his own creation, but being God himself, the very word that brought creation into order in the first place, accomplishes the most perfect, reconciling restoration of the cosmos. He tramples down death. He walks coolly out of the tomb. He speaks once again to the first witnesses of his astonishing resurrection. He did act for each of you to take away the stone heart that was made dead by sin and fling it as far as the east is from the west, and in its place put a true, beating, alive heart, a heart that thirsts for beauty and true love, a heart in whom Christ himself can be at home. He did act to put his own spirit inside of that beating heart, a spirit that breathes life, that brings order, that sweeps out the ash and the dust, the idolatry and the desolation, and makes a way for true beauty and true joy. That spirit makes that home come alive, not as an unwelcome stranger or a malign enemy, but as a friend. So we will go back out into the darkness tonight, and hopefully all of you will be back here in the morning, every single one. But we do not go as the dead, the heartless, the stone cold, the unforgiving. We do not go alone, alienated from each other and our Creator, to destroy ourselves and our true home. No, we go alive, The resurrection of our Lord is the beating of the heart, the center of the self, binding us together into a home for himself. And we go for his sake, which is why he accomplished this great salvation, this great restoration of his cosmos. We go because he made us and remade us for his own glory, to show the world what kind of God he is, how kind, how just, how perfect, how long-suffering, how forgiving, how loving, how alive. Though our bodies suffer and decay and ruin like Adam, the fleshly heart, the new spirit-filled soul, rejoices in the resurrected glory of Christ. Are you tired tonight? I am. Are you anxious? Are you a sinner? Have you pushed God out of your house and your life occasionally, even today? Does the darkness of this night make it hard to see the reality of Jesus' true paschal light? Give him your heart of stone, and he will turn it into a heart of flesh. He will breathe his life into you now through the power of his Spirit. He will give you his own body, resurrected in exchange for your dying one. Give him yourself, whoever you are, and leave here tonight to reflect his glory. Alleluia, he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.